Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Good to see you all here this morning. Also, welcome all of you online. Thanks for joining us. And I just want to restate, if it is your first time here, special thanks for carving time out of your Sunday morning. If there's anything we can do to make your time here more comfortable or informative, please let us know. So, you guys doing okay? Okay. All right. I want you to think about something here real quick. Give it some thought. Arguably, if you really think about our culture today, society today, success is based on competition. Now think about that for a second. In order to move through culture in a successful way, arguably in Orange County, there's a lot of success represented, you have to be competitive, right? It's the competitive spirit that brings out champions. It's a competitive spirit that makes you achieve more and move past. I mean, think about business. Many of you have your own businesses, maybe you are in business. It's your business and you probably have a competitor in whatever space you're in. And you probably pay attention to the competitor. You try to outdo the competitor. The competitor tries to outdo you, and it's that competition that makes success take place. We certainly see it represented in the sports, and we love our sports. Right? We love our sports. Why do we love our sports? It's competition. And what do you want your sport team to do? Win. Okay? But here's the deal with competition, which is kind of interesting. Because we say it's a good thing, right? I mean, even they interview an athlete after a game. And, well, you know, it's a tough loss, but we got to regroup, get back to our base. They always say the same thing, by the way. They, you know, it's like, what do you think needs to change? Okay, it's regroup, get back to your basics and try harder. Got it. But don't give up, get back in the game. And so we value that. That's our culture. That's what breeds success. Other cultures are different, by the way, depending on the dynamic of the culture. I remember I spent some time in Cuba, and communist country. Everything they have has been given to them. You can't compete because there's no free market, right? And so for them, the idea of competing against somebody else is a very foreign thought. In fact, I read a study about a guy who was teaching a couple Cuban kids to play checkers. And here's what you do, and you move here, that way you capture that and you move ahead. And they're like, why would I want to beat this other person? They don't understand. And so for them, and it's by definition, when you think about competition, it leads to division. Now think about that for a second. We may not think about it directly, but we do, right? If we want to succeed financially, we hope to get a good deal. That feels good. I got a great deal. By definition, somebody else on the other side of that deal didn't get a good deal. Right? For us to win, somebody else has kind of got to lose in the world of competition. So by definition, it divides us in culture. We see that in the political arena and all that kind of stuff. But we look at that and we say, okay, you know, that's how life works and you got to enter into it. Here's the challenge, here's the problem. Competition in the church is not a good thing. Competition in our spiritual life is not a good thing. In fact, it's the exact opposite, because if competition leads to division, that's the antithesis of what we're called to do. We're called to give rather than get. We're called to unite rather than divide. We're called to compassion rather than compete. So there's the dilemma. Outside there, different rules than inside. The key is, how do we prevent outside from creeping inside? That becomes the issue. And if we don't understand that and aren't alerted to it, we see churches split, today, we see Christians divide today, and yet Ephesians 4:3 says we're to make every effort to preserve the unity in the bond of peace. I've entitled this morning's message, The Competitive Trap, and we're going to look at how to protect against Christian division. How to protect against Christian division. It's a spiritual discussion today in terms of our spiritual life with the Lord and with one another. We're going to look at John chapter 3, verses 22 to 36 as we continue our study through the Gospel of John, which we put on pause last week for Mother's Day. But if you were here the week before, we saw Jesus in John chapter 3 having a discussion with a Jewish leader at the time, a Pharisee, and his name was... Not a trick question, just whether you're paying attention. Nicodemus. Remember that? Nod, encourage me. Yeah, there you go, thank you. Gospel of John, remember we're going through that? Nod, okay, good, good. Sorry. So I'm giving you the context, because we jump in and it's right on the heels of this discussion. If you remember the discussion with Nicodemus, religious leader, Jesus said, unless you're born again, you won't see the kingdom of heaven. So it was a heaven and hell discussion with a religious leader. And he was talking about how you got to be born again by the Spirit of God. And Nick's mind went, "Pooh, I don't get it. How do you enter your mother's womb again?" He was all messed up because by birth, he's a Jew and he should be God's chosen people. And now you're telling me I have to be reborn. We dealt with that a couple weeks ago. Log online, watch the message from a couple weeks ago. We're not going to redo that. But Nick struggled with that. And it's on the heels of that discussion in verse 22. After this, the text said, after this discussion that just took place, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. So, how long he was there, we don't exactly know, but it was more than a couple days. So he remained there for a while, and what was going on? He's baptizing. Now, if you read chapter 4, verse 2, it tells you that Jesus technically didn't baptize people, his disciples did. So you got the picture. Right now, there's about six disciples. So Jesus is obviously proclaiming a message. We don't know exactly what it is. But the action step is get baptized. And his disciples were baptizing people, okay? So you got the picture. A la John style, right? But John is still doing his ministry. And we see in verse 23, John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim because water was plentiful there, the seven pools of Salim. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now we remember that John, and obviously our gospel writer John, knows that his readers have read some of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, because they were written years before him. So he's highlighting the timing here. So before John was arrested and his ministry ended, this was going on. John's also out there preaching his message, probably of repentance, and calling people to be baptized. Okay, so we got both situations going on. Okay. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Now, don't really know exactly what that means, a Jew. They're all Jews. So what specific Jew? Hard to know. Probably identifying a religious leader. And they're having a discussion. Your NIV says they're having an argument over purification. So our hunch is you got a Pharisee in the crowd, John's baptizing, and he's talking about purification because they had purification rules and you had to drip water off the end of your elbows and it had to come down in certain ways and John's just dunking people. So they're having a theological debate here, right? But it didn't stop there. Here's where it kicks in. And they came to John, so these disciples, his followers, and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness," referring to Jesus, "look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." So this theological debate quickly converted to losing people. And it seems like the followers of John are concerned. They're concerned that the people that used to be with us, now they're going to that church on the other side of town. And I love the extreme. They didn't call Jesus by name, so I don't know if they were like tweaked. You know, that one, remember that one you talked about? Well, they're all going to him. All are going to him. See the drasticness. They're all leaving just by droves. They're concerned. They're concerned. Numbers are dwindling. John answered in verse 27, a person cannot receive even one more thing unless it is given him from heaven. John wasn't concerned. Interesting. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. So I'm not to be the focus, I'm the forerunner of the focus. Okay? Now, we're given an illustration here by John. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, i.e. best man, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. So he's got this picture of a wedding, and he's saying the focus is the bride and the groom, not the best man. At a wedding, if everybody focused on the best man, that'd be weird. So he's saying, you're focused on the bride and the groom. Now we know the metaphor for the bride and the groom. Christ is the groom. We're the bride of Christ, followers of Jesus. So he's putting himself in the picture. Look, I'm just the best man. I'm just the friend, okay? And he says, therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. You're freaking out over numbers. I'm okay with it. Why? Because he must increase and I must decrease. So John recognized his influence, but he also recognized it had gone a little far, i.e. the followers of the disciples. They were concerned. And he goes on and he talks about Jesus in verse 31. He who comes from above is above all, nothing more important. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way, i.e. me, John the Baptist. But he who comes from heaven is above all. So here we got two popular preachers involved in similar work. Natural response by the followers of John, competition. Us versus them. Doubt they would have been concerned if everybody was leaving Jesus and coming to John. But they were concerned. And yet John saw beyond the numbers. And he saw that the Lord was working. This is super important in our competitive world, that we don't import it into our spiritual world, so to speak. Number one in your outline, how to protect against Christian division or this competitive spirit, keep a Jesus-only focus. The more you and I can keep our mind on the Lord, on God, how he is working, and not people, things, numbers, program, the more we will be unified and not divided, the more we will be put together and not tempted into us versus them, competition, what are we gonna do? And it'll convert the church, small c, local church, to being part of a greater picture, big C, church, rather than franchising in us versus them. That's the world. That's the world. So here's the deal, and I've said this before. Me and you, we live, I would argue, in Corinth. When we study through Corinthians, we remember we looked at the culture there, an affluent culture, an educated culture. We are affluent, we are educated. Corinth was a materialistic culture. We're materialistic. Corinth was a competitive culture. Look at how John was, Paul the Apostle dealt with him. In 1 Corinthians, look how he called out the church. He said, you are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos. Are you not mere men? What after all is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe is the Lord has assigned each to his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes it grow. So Paul was dealing with this favoritism because he planted the church. Then he left, and then a popular preacher came on. And then people started going, oh, I kind of like Apollos. I'm going with him. Oh, I'm still the Paul guy. Right? He goes on and says, man, I'm glad I didn't baptize you because you'd even divide over that and have competition over who baptized who. So it was creeping into the church because it was part of the culture. And he calls it worldly. And that's what our world does. Our world likes stars. We have Grammys. We have Golden Globes. We have this. We have that. We like to get autographs. We like to get selfies. We like to say, look who I was with. It increases our brand, which is successful, which means you're not as good. And indirectly, it's all us against others. Some of you know my background. I played in a Christian rock band in the 80s, early 90s. Had a measure of success, recorded six records and toured and did all that. But I remember after the Christian rock band, by the way, and I remember after that, it would be so awkward because you have to go out and talk to people and they all wanted your autograph. And it was like, this is awkward. We're a Christian band, right? So the goal is focus on the Lord, lead people to the Lord. Can I have your autograph though? Can you sign my t-shirt? You know, can you sign my arm? And you're kind of wedged because you're like, okay, no, I can't. And signatures are ridiculous and autographs are ridiculous, go away. You're not gonna say that, okay? Because then you're that bad. So I would sign and then put a scripture. You know, like, hey, the folks still on Jesus. But that's what we like to do. We like to prop up. We like to prop up. That's the competitive piece. Now, I'm not saying you don't recognize somebody for their, you know, wow, that's cool, that's a talent, I like it, all that. It's not, but that creeps into the church. And before you know it, we have award shows just like the world, but it's in Jesus' name. And before you know it, we're getting in line at a book signing for a Christian author, or we can't wait to be part of this ministry or associated with that. We elevate our Christian celebrities. And that was the temptation that was going on with John. And he's going, no, man, this is about the Lord. This ain't about me. I'm just the best man. This is about the Lord. And so when we keep this Jesus-only focus, I believe the way we do that is we monitor, listen to this, our internal conversations, and we monitor our external conversations. What do you mean? Well, internally, ask yourself, why is it important to me to be associated with that person or elevate that person? Because by elevating that, I'm de-elevating something else. Why is it important to me to go to that church versus that church? What is that about? If it's about the Lord, then that becomes the focus. Awesome. But then you got to guard that, right? You go up to somebody, go, man, you're amazing. Okay, where's the focus? Versus, thanks for a message. God really used that in my life. And here's how. See how the focus is Jesus? So we kind of monitor. And it behooves, by the way, every pastor on the platform in any church to not elevate themselves, but to keep the focus on Jesus, like Paul did. Paul said, Apollos, yeah, we're gifted. God gave us the gifts, by the way. We didn't request them. And we're just using them. And they're benefiting you, but we're nothing. We're just the servants. Because why? God's the focus. So the more you and I can talk less about church, preachers, authors, ministries, all those things, and talk more about the Lord and how amazing the Lord is and how the Lord is working, then we're protecting against that competitive spirit, which will protect against division in the church. Make sense? Okay. Verse 32. Talking about Jesus, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Very few in comparison. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So John's re-emphasizing the bigger picture, bigger perspective at work here. That it's about Jesus, it's about his testimony. Ah, a lot of people won't receive it, but if they do, they're saying God is true, and he gives the Spirit without measure, and he has the confirmation of the Father. That goes back to the baptism of Jesus. John the Baptist was there, he saw that, and he saw that whole thing. But here's the verse to hone in on. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. You don't forget our context is we're losing numbers, okay? Competitive thinking. And we get this discussion about saving faith. Now, I want you to notice something there, though. Look, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe, oh, it doesn't say believe. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. We talked about that, that saving faith, belief will result in a changed life, which will have the motive to please the Lord because we're forgiven and we're saved, not to earn the forgiveness. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Because if you have belief and no obedience, you're no better than the demons, because Scripture says even the demons believe, but they don't do anything about it. They're not devoted to the Lord. They're not going to the things of God. They believe Jesus is who he said he is. Yeah, for sure. So that's the discussion. But here's the bigger piece. The wrath of God, if you don't believe and have this obedience, God's wrath remains on you. So we're born with God's wrath on us. That sounds so gnarly. It sounds so dark. Wrath is based on what? Judgment. Judgment's based on what? Actions. If we have no sinful actions, there's no judgment, there's no wrath. But for it to remain on us means it's placed there from the very beginning. Why? Because we have a sinful nature. We're born sinful and separated from God. We've talked about that. Nothing you can do about it. We need somebody else to do something about it. That's why Jesus came on a rescue mission to save us from our sin and died on the cross for our sin. So God's wrath now can be lifted because the accountability and judgment has been paid on the cross. Substitutionary atonement is what they call it in theological circles. Basically, it's paid your penalty so you don't have to. It's really a restatement of John chapter 3, verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Okay, so John's restating the bottom line of Christianity. We talked about this. Jesus came on a rescue mission. The angels sang in that field, "Unto us a Savior is born, unto us a Son is given." That's Christmas. He was born to die, rise from the dead, to point to eternal life. That's the rescue mission. That's why God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting. It's an issue of heaven or hell, with God, without God, based on accepting what Jesus did. Christianity is not about church attendance. It is not about programming. It is not about popular preachers, authors, or Christian celebrities. Christianity is about eternity and changing people's eternal destination through the cross of Christ. How to protect against Christian division? Remember the eternal risk. Remember the bottom line of Christianity. Isn't about who's got the better program, who's got the better ministry, who's the better communicator, whose numbers are high, whose numbers are low. It's about eternity. And when we keep that perspective, all of a sudden the little C churches unite under one big C church and the cross. And that's what unites us. When we lose sight of this, we get competitive, fearful, jealous, envious. We get preoccupied with styles and approaches, which lead to division. Think about this for a second. How would this apply in a very competitive church environment? Jesus said this, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." This essentially means, from an evangelism standpoint, the more churches, the more Christians out in the mission field, the better, not less. Right? Think about it. Think about if you share your faith with somebody, or you just start talking about God a little bit. You walk away and go, "Wow, this is kind of fruit." Then you hear through the grapevine, 2 weeks later they got saved. Because they went from you to talk to a neighbor, and then they went from you to read a thing, then they went to you to attend a thing. You'd go, "Wow, praise the Lord. That's awesome." You wouldn't go, "Oh, what? Well, they didn't come back to me. They weren't my fruit. You know, what's up with that? I wanted the credit for that." You wouldn't do that. In fact, you would love the help, because a lot of people don't like evangelism and explain their faith, and they're glad somebody else jumped in. But see, that what that does is unites us when we focus on the eternal piece. But if we focus on the bennies, the consumer piece, what do you got over there? Oh, it's better. Their mops is better than our mops. You know, they serve refreshments, and you know, we're going over here, and we're going, and you come down to all the other stuff, and that's how we normally think. And that's why it's super risky, because outside, if we're looking at being part of a country club, we're looking for the bennies. We're looking for the perks, because, you know, we're paying dues. So what do you got going over there? Wow, they got tennis courts. They got wave machines. You know, they got free instruction. They got hot yoga. You know, whatever. I don't know. I'm just making this stuff up. You know, they got that. But over here, you know, they got a funk of, you know, dirty old weights and some dude going, try harder. You know, whatever. I don't know. It's not as cool. And if I'm going to put my money somewhere, I'm going to put it where it's cool, right? That's the country club. We can bring that, import that right in here. 100%. And before you know it, church leadership's all about, "Oh no, we got to provide babysitting, because then they won't come back." And you know, they're all going over there because, you know, they're VBS, and they got a cool coffee shop, and we got just coffee, but it's not a shop. It's on the table. And they charge for their donuts, and we don't charge, so that might bring them back because of the donuts. It keeps going. But eternity equalizes everything. So keeping that eternal perspective is super important. I remember, roll the clock back. I'm pulling the old man line, you know, whenever we roll the clock back, that's when I do my, Grandpa Mark move. So I'm doing that right now. A couple decades ago, and I look around, some of you were here a couple decades ago. Maybe some of you weren't, but you'll know by this story, when we used to have two different services with two different worship styles. We had one service, the first service, the classic service. It's a good name, isn't it? You know what's coming. Betty sat on the organ right down here. It was one of those pump organs. Oh, yeah. She'd kick off her heels and play the bass notes and, you know, do this kind of thing, wearing a tie. Uh-huh. Guess what was on your seats? Hymn books. Mm-hmm. That's what we did. Then, second service, contemporary. What an overused term back then. It's like saying the With It service, you know, contemporary. What did we do with Betty? Cart her off. Move the organ out. Right? Now we got drums. Now we got bass players. Now we got, you know, singers. Oh, and those ties, thrown away, put on Hawaiian shirts. Remember those were big? Yeah. What do you think happened over time? Contemporary service blew up, swelled. We had to add another service. Classic service shrunk. And I remember saying at the time, look, this isn't about music, okay? Because at the end of the day, I can't find that. I can't find that in here. I mean, I can find a little bit, you know, if you want to play the lyre or the harp or a few of those banging cymbal verses. But for the most part, I can't find it. But it's a mission field, and we're called to reach our mission field. So we're going to have to grab that classic service back and call it contemporary and retire the organ. Oh, boy. You would have thunk. People left the church over that. Worship wars, used to call it back in the day. Worship wars. I mean, what? When you really think about it in the scope of eternity, we're going to divide over song styles? It just shows where the focus is, right? Well, they took away my something, I'm leaving. Okay, are they preaching the gospel? Yeah, okay, whatever. Remember, it's not a country club. Family. We're in the rescue industry. We're called to spiritually rescue people from a condition that they were born with, sin. We're called to present the hope and love of Jesus so people can experience his grace and his mercy for eternity. A lifeguard down here in San Clemente, he's in the rescue industry. He's called to watch the tides, watch the people, watch the currents. And when he sees somebody or she sees somebody in distress, to go get them. Can you imagine if that lifeguard said, the water's chilly. It's just a little cold right now for me to do that. I just put on sunscreen. I don't want it to... You'd say, what are you talking about? You're called to rescue somebody. You're bogging in these secondary issues that mean nothing in the light of eternity. And this is why, as a church, it's super important we don't become consumers, country club mindset, or finicky lifeguards. Because the impact is what we're looking for before the Lord. And so with that, we can rejoice with that. And here's the deal. And let me make this clear before we wrap up. You know, doesn't it ever bug you when preachers say they're going to wrap up and then go for another 10 minutes? So when I say wrap up, it'll be done in two. Ish. The goal here isn't to live one way out there and one way here. That would be dualistic. The goal is to be consistent. You can be competitive out there, and you can be competitive here. The key is who you're competing against. Ephesians says, our wrestle is not against flesh and blood, each other, but against powers and principalities in high places. Yes, you and I are in a war and a competition against the enemy. And that's one we need to fight, and that's one we need to battle, and that's one we need to find success over, not each other. Now, the enemy would like to divert that and say, no, no, I ain't no big deal up here. It's all about you, and she should irritate you, and he should tick you off, and you should be frustrated over this program, and you should go over here because da-da-da-da, and reduce down to the country club, and you'll just, the Christians will eat themselves alive. And meanwhile, the enemy wins. So the issue isn't competition out there, no competition here. Competition out there, competition here. Where's your focus? Competing against the enemy. And then we come together. Then we collaborate. Because you know what? Me and George and Matt and Seth, Shoreline's leaders, they're competing against the same enemy. And whatever else other church pops up, we're all in the same boat. So, may God give us wisdom. I know it's been over 2 minutes. May God give us wisdom on what that means for us. Kind of keeping that Jesus-only focus. Yeah, I can immediately go to Superstar World, and that's not healthy. So, Lord, help me talk more about you than people, okay? And then let me keep that eternal perspective going. It's not my goodies. It's not always consuming and what I get, but it's like, what's happening? How are you working? How are our lives being impacted for eternity? Lord, just thank you for this really relevant example. Even though it's a couple thousand years old, seeing the response of these disciples of John, feeling threatened. In their own mind, they probably had a good thing going. John was super popular, and people were coming from all places, and hundreds, and all of a sudden, it shifts, and people aren't coming as much, and they start feeling insecure and fearful and concerned. And how John just redirects the focus back to you. So, Lord, I know that's our call, and forgive us if we've fallen into any kind of country club mindset, and help us to be that church that is unified, not only with ourselves, but with other churches. And, Lord, that ultimately the big church see is the one that matters, the one that you died for, and the one that is your bride. We look forward to that day when all of us will gather before you. But in the meantime, Lord, help us to be united and avoid this competitive trap. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming. We'll see you next week.